our scripture text this evening as we continue our study of the glorious Holy Trinity is Matthew 28:16-20. Matthew 28:16-20. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is our third message on the subject of the Trinity, and our outline is taken from the larger catechism, questions 8 through 11, which read, "Are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and these three are one true eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties. What are the personal properties of the three persons in the Godhead? It is proper to the Father to beget the Son, to the Son to be begotten of the Father, and to the Holy Spirit to proceed from the Father and the Son from all eternity. How does it appear that the Son and the Holy Spirit are God equal with the Father? The Scriptures manifest that the Son and the Holy Spirit are God equal with the Father, ascribing unto them such names, attributes, works, and worship as are proper to God only." And in our outline, we're on page 149. If you can remember back to the first sermon we preached on the subject of the Trinity, we saw some of the areas inside the church as well as outside the church today where the doctrine of the Trinity is under attack. But I left out one particular area because I was not aware of it at the time. One major source of criticism, blasphemous criticism of the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, that I was not aware of until I read this book that I recommend to you called Christianity in Crisis. Christianity in Crisis was written by a man named Hank Hanegraaff, published by Harvest House. He wrote two books, both of which I recommend to you. I don't agree with all of his theology, but his criticism of this movement is very important. Christianity in Crisis, and then his second book, Counterfeit Christianity. Now, what is this book about? It is about a group within the Christian church of men and women who are Bible teachers, who influence millions of people, and who are the leading members of the charismatic movement in the United States, at least of one major branch of the charismatic movement. Names like Benny Hinn, Ken Hagin, Ken Copeland, and names like that. I didn't realize how heretical, and I don't mean just false doctrine, but how heretical these men were. I didn't realize how bizarre their teaching was. I mean, if it wasn't so heretical, we'd just simply laugh it off and say they're a bunch of Looney Tunes. But it's worse than that. There's quote after quote in this book of these men. These are heretics who ought not to be preaching. Hagin, Copeland, Barnum, Allen, various others, they refer to Christians as gods, and they mean that very seriously. They deify man. They undeify Christ. They don't believe that Jesus, from his incarnation to his resurrection, was God. And what is worst of all, if that's not bad enough, is they deny and ridicule the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. Let me just give you a couple quotes. One quote by a man who I think is dead, I think his name was Barnum, said this, quote, you know how charismatics are always like to preface what they say with the "thus saith the Lord," which means whatever follows is straight from God. Quote, "thus says the Lord, Trinitarianism is of the devil," unquote. You have the Trinity Broadcasting Network that is a great support to and encouragement of men who are members of the United Pentecostal Church, which is a Jesus-only denomination. That is, it's Unitarian. It only believes that Jesus is God and there is no Trinity. One of the most stupid, as well as heretical of them all, is Benny Hinn, who could attract crowds of millions. He believes there's nine persons in the Trinity. I heard him with his own mouth, not only in this book, but in the tape of this book, where the author, and the tape's even better than the book, because he, quote, lets these guys just hang themselves. Benny Hinn said this. He said, there are not only three persons in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but each of the three persons of the Trinity has his own spirit, soul, and spiritual body. And he said, that makes nine. That's his words, not mine. So it's interesting that from one big segment of the charismatic movement comes this blasphemous, stupid assault. There's no scholarship behind it. It's just pure emotions. Assault on the precious doctrine of the Trinity, which makes it even more important for us to ground ourselves in what we're supposed to believe and in what the Bible teaches about the living and true God. So we're going to spend several Sunday evenings talking about it. You're going to have to stretch your mind some evenings. We're going to talk about things that you didn't even know there was an area of concern or a doctrine on this area. But we're going to go as far as we can over the next few weeks looking at all the various facets of this wonderful biblical doctrine of the Holy Trinity. And remember, when we talk about the Trinity, we're not just talking about a doctrine. We're talking about the living and true God, who is one God in three persons. Now, you remember what we did last week in our study. We went through the Old Testament to see that the God of the Old Testament was presented to us as one God in three persons. In fact, as soon as we opened the Bible in Genesis 1, you remember, we were confronted with the triune God. And we saw this idea that God is one God in three persons to come to the fore throughout the teaching of the Old Testament, throughout Genesis, on into the book of Proverbs, in the book of Isaiah. It's there throughout its pages. It's not clear, but it's there. In the Old Testament, the doctrine of the Trinity is intimated, and in the New Testament, it's clarified. You remember we said that it's like a dimly lit house. You come into a dark room. It has all kinds of rich treasures in it. All you have is a candle. You can't see everything that's in the room, but you know by what you see there's something wonderful there, and there's more than meets the eye. And that's the way the doctrine of the Trinity is presented in the Old Testament. And so when we come to the New Testament, we see what was intimated now brought to full light, clear as day, and we understand that God is one God in three persons. Just as in the Old Testament, we no sooner open the New Testament than we find the triune God presented. The New Testament clarifies the threeness of the God of the Old Testament, who is the only and true and living God. And by the way, the New Testament emphasizes just as strongly that God is one. We saw time and again, we'll see it again in the Old Testament. God says, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no other. There is no other God but one God. And we see that emphasis still made in the New Testament, where God is said to be in John 17, quote, the one, the only true God. Or in 1 Corinthians 8, it says, there is no God but me. And so the Bible, just like the Old Testament, the New Testament, understands there's one God. And remember also, by way of review, what we were trying to do, and that is refute the idea that's predominant in most seminaries and in most held by most preachers in America today, and that is an evolutionary approach to the Bible. Now, this may sound weird to you, but I guarantee you it is not weird to most church members out there in the world today. And that is, there's an evolutionary development in the Bible. In the earliest days of the Bible, people were polytheists. They believed in a variety of gods. And then as history developed and the human race smarted up, then they developed a primitive theism where they started believing in one God, sort of. And then as history developed, they became more sophisticated by the end of the Old Testament in their emphasis on one God besides whom there is no other. And then gradually, man's understanding of God evolved to the New Testament where it became Trinitarian. And you see, the problem with all of that is, number one, it doesn't take seriously the Scripture itself, because that's not what the Bible teaches. And number two, it presupposes that the Bible is simply the story of man's thoughts about God and the history of man's opinion about God, rather than the revelation, the divine revelation of God Himself telling us what He's like. So with that as a background, we come into the New Testament and we are immediately presented with the triune God who reveals Himself as one God in three persons at the incarnation and baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then after Jesus' resurrection at the day of Pentecost. So I want you to turn to Luke, the first chapter, which records more completely than any of the other Gospels the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and things leading up to His birth. And notice in chapter 1, and let's start reading in verse 26, read through verse 35. Luke 1, 26 through 35. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." So you see, right at the very beginning of the New Testament, there in verse 35, we're told about the Holy Spirit, the Most High God, and the Son of God. We're faced with the Trinity in the incarnation of Jesus. Then look over at his baptism in the third chapter of Luke. The third chapter of Luke and verses 21 and 22. "Now it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, 'Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased.'" And here again, at the baptism, the Trinity of God. God the Father speaks out of heaven concerning His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Holy Spirit comes upon Him in the form of a dove. Also, you see the revelation of the triune God on the day of Pentecost, which Jesus prophesied when He was baptized as the great baptism of the church with the Holy Spirit. So turn to Acts 1 and 2. That's recorded for us there. And I want you to notice the Trinitarian nature of the day of Pentecost. In Acts 1, 4 and following, I would encourage you to read the first two chapters because they're wonderful chapters describing the baptism of the Spirit on the church. But notice in Acts 1 and verse 4 and following. "And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So you see, as the day of Pentecost is described, you have the promise of God the Father. You have that promise heard from the lips of Jesus, the Son of God, who baptizes us in the Holy Spirit. So just from this quick introduction of this historical revelation of God, we see that the New Testament does not give us any information about God that's totally new. And that everything that we're going to learn in the New Testament about the Trinity is contained, at least embryonically, in the Old Testament. And the New Testament links itself with the revelation of God in the Old Testament, but then far surpasses the Old Testament by making God's revelation of Himself far more clear. So that the New Testament revelation is a Trinitarian revelation through and through. The doctrine of the Trinity is not to be found in a few texts scattered here and there. The entire New Testament now is Trinitarian in character. Every book teaches us in one way or another that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is the source of salvation and blessing and comfort for the people of God. All three persons of the Trinity are mentioned together in a variety of places in the New Testament. Let's continue to look at some more of them. Turn to John 14:26, so that you can see that it's everywhere. There is, as one man said, a Trinitarian consciousness in every verse of the New Testament. John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, said the Son of God, He will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3 and following. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of ministries, but the same Lord, and there are a variety of effects, but the same God. You see this threeness throughout the Scriptures. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3. You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. So you see, there's Christ, there's the Spirit, and there is the living God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 and 4 through 7. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So you have one Spirit, one Father, and one Christ. And then turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And you see, in fact, that the New Testament's doctrine of salvation is based, as we've seen earlier, upon its doctrine of the Trinity. In 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, which you can turn to if you want to, but I'll just quote it for you. It calls God the Father God. It says, Paul, an apostle through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And then in Romans 9, verse 5, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is called God. It says there, from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. By the way, this branch of the charismatic movement that we referred to a little earlier in the service from Christianity in Crisis, two of their teachers, just to show you their shoddy scholarship, two of their teachers at least on this in this book say that nowhere in the New Testament is Jesus called God. And there's one, Romans 9, 5. And also the Holy Spirit is called God in Acts 5, 3 and 4, where it says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to the lie of the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God. So you see, throughout the New Testament, you have this threeness of God in God emphasized as the basis of our understanding of salvation. God the Father is God, God the Son is God, and God the Holy Spirit is God. But turn back to our scripture passage that we read at the beginning in Matthew 28. This is one of the clearest New Testament passages on the oneness and threeness of God. One, God is three persons in one God. Not three gods, but three distinct persons in one God. Now notice what it says there in verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now here is a good time to emphasize the fact that every word in the Bible is important. Every word of the Bible is inspired by God, and sometimes you can change the whole meaning of the text by removing a thee. Or by failing to see that a word is a singular rather than a plural. So now let's make that point by misreading the verse a couple ways. Verse 19 does not say this. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Nor does it say this. Baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But rather, it says, baptizing them in the name, singular, and then it lists three distinct persons, each introduced with a definite article. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now notice what it says. Disciples are to be baptized into the one name of the three persons called Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As we saw this morning, the word name in the Scripture is a far bigger word than it is in our English vocabulary. Don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, it says. God says, the temple's where you worship me because that's where my name dwells. And the point is that the word name, when applied to God, signifies the full expression of God's innermost being. When God gives His name to somebody, He gives Himself to somebody. When God reveals His name to somebody, He reveals what He's like, His character and His will to that person. God's very being is expressed and revealed in His name, and His name is such a sacred thing, equivalent to God Himself, that if you blaspheme His name, you blaspheme God. Matthew 28 brings out the unity of the three persons of the Trinity by combining them all within the bounds of a single name. Baptize them in the sacred name, the full revelation of the God who is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you see, if you take away that little word, the, before Father, Son, and Spirit, you remove the distinctiveness of each one of these persons that Jesus Christ wants us to catch. That there is a unity of these three persons in the one being of God, in the name of God, which is the expression of His innermost being. There's three distinct persons, each introduced with a thee, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus could have, if He wanted to, just said very simply, baptize them in the name of Jehovah. He could have said it. Because to baptize them into the name is an Old Testament way of saying baptize them into Jehovah. Because the word, the name, in the Old Testament, which was the revelation of the character of God, is synonymous with His title, Jehovah. So to baptize them into the name, and to baptize them into Jehovah, or in the name of Jehovah, mean the same things. But He deliberately substituted three names for the one Jehovah on purpose. He could have said, baptize them in the name of Jehovah, the one God. But He didn't. He said, baptize them into the one name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that when you read what Jesus said in the light of the Old Testament and its use of the word name, Jehovah's revealed himself in his name. Jehovah is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's not three Jehovahs. There's only one Jehovah. His name is sacred. And we are to baptize disciples into the name of the one true God whose name is Jehovah. And Jehovah is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So there, simply by noticing the number of, whether a word singular or plural, and noticing a little article, the, you can see the Bible clearly teaches in this one text that there is one God. He is the God of the Old Testament, whose sacred name is Jehovah, and Jehovah is one God in three persons. Jehovah is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that has all kinds of implications, particularly for those who say the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, are two entirely different gods. One's a mean old God, one's a loving God. They drive a wedge between the two. And it also refutes those who say there's this evolutionary development throughout the Scriptures. No. Matthew 28:19 tells us that the God of the Old Testament is the Trinity. That Jehovah is the Trinity. And he is the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament as well. Let's continue by looking at some of these verses that just, I mean, you can't escape it anywhere you go. Turn to Romans 15. The only God there is, Jehovah, is one God in three persons. Romans 15 and verse 30. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. So there you have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit, and God. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So there you have God the Father sending forth the Spirit of his Son. And we could go on and on. What I want to do now is give you the biblical case for the unity and the equality of the three persons of the Trinity. The Bible speaks of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. How do you know they're equal? How are you going to prove to somebody that the Son of God, the Spirit of God, is no less at all than God the Father? How are you going to prove to somebody they are the same in essence, equal in power and glory? That there's no degrees of greatness and power. That God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are equally and fully and truly God. That Jesus is not a lesser God. The Holy Spirit is not some impersonal force. That all three persons are equally and fully the infinite personal God. Now, how are you going to prove to somebody that? Well, look back at the beginning of your outline on the Holy Trinity. And question 11, I mean, you don't need, if you can remember this, you don't need anything else. And this was written back in the 1640s. Notice question 11 of the larger catechism. This proof has never been refuted. It stands true to this very day. How does it appear that the Son and the Holy Spirit are God equal with the Father? Here's the answer. The Scriptures manifest that the Son and the Holy Spirit are equal with the Father, ascribing unto them such names, attributes, works, and worship as are proper to God only. In other words, the reason we know that the Son of God, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father are exactly equal, equally God, is because in the Bible, each one of those three persons are given names that you can only give God. Each one of them has perfections or as the Catechism says, attributes that are only true of God. Each one of them in the Bible are described as performing works which only God can perform. And each one of them we are commanded in the Scriptures to worship equally the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Even in the light of the fact that the first commandment says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So now let's look at the case. If you brought your paper on page 151, and I read the scripture, I wrote out the scripture references there for you so we wouldn't have to spend all the time flipping through the Bible. But I want to show you now, just by some illustrations, on how the Bible does attribute to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit names, perfections, works, and worship that are only true of God. Now get those four things down. That's how you can witness Jehovah's Witnesses and witness to Unitarians and everybody else and the charismatic section that doesn't believe in the Trinity. You say in the New Testament, the Bible attributes equally to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit names, attributes, works, and worship that can only apply to God. All right, now notice, first of all three persons of the Trinity are said to be eternal. Look at footnote 16. I quote Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. In other words, that's an idiomatic phrase for God the Father saying, I am eternal. But in Romans 16:26, God the Father is spoken of as, quote, the eternal God. In Revelation 1:17, the Son of God is said to be the first and the last, which means equal to God. And in Hebrews 9:14, the Holy Spirit is referred to as, quote, the eternal Spirit. There's only one eternal God. You can't have but one eternal God. And this one eternal God is God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Bible also tells us that all three persons of the Trinity had a part in the creation of the universe. Now, only God can create the universe out of nothing. And yet the Bible teaches that all three persons of the Trinity had a part equally in it. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 8:6, we're told, quote, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we exist through Him. And in John, we're told that the Son of God, who's called the Word, is the one through whom all things came into being. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And in Job 33:4, the speaker says, quote, the Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty has given me life. So here you see the Bible claiming that both God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit equally do what only God can do. They created the world. Then the Bible teaches us that all three persons are equally omnipresent. That is, they fill up the entire universe with themselves, with Himself, the great and glorious God. One little boy was asked one time, he said, son, how many gods are there? He said, laughed and said, one. Of course, there's only one. And he said, how do you know? And he said, there's only room for one who fills the entire universe with Himself. And so there's only room for one omnipresent God, and yet God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all said to be omnipresent. For instance, in Jeremiah 23:24, it says, can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him? Do I not fill the heaven and earth, declares the Lord? In Matthew 28:20, the Son of God says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And in Psalm 139, the psalmist asked, where can I go from thy Spirit? So here you have three texts that say that God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are omnipresent. You cannot escape them. There's only room for one omnipresent God, and yet there's three persons. Then the Bible also says that all three are omniscient. They know everything. In Matthew 11:27, the Son of God addresses the Father and says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. So here God the Father and God the Son are both said to be omniscient. And in 1 Corinthians 2:10 we read, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." There's nothing in God that's hidden to the Holy Spirit, because they're equally omniscient. Each person is said to be holy and good. Each person, by the way, is said to have his own individual sovereign will, although in perfect harmony with the others. For instance, in Ephesians 1:11, God the Father works all things after the counsel of His will. In Matthew 11:27, God the Father is known only by those to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. And in 1 Corinthians 12:11, the Holy Spirit distributes His spiritual gifts to individual believers, quote, "just as He wills." So here you have three sovereign wills. You have the sovereign will of God the Father, who does as He pleases, the sovereign will of the Son of God, who does as He pleases, and the sovereign will of the Holy Spirit, who does as He pleases. You can only have one sovereign will in the universe. And there is only one sovereign will. And it is the sovereign will of the triune God. And then the Bible says that each of the three persons of Trinity are the fountain of life and the cause of life for us. That each of the three persons of Trinity strengthen, comfort, and sanctify God's people. Only God can do that. That each of the three persons fills the soul with the love of God. That each of the three persons is said to have given the law of God on Mount Sinai. In Psalm 19:7, it says, "The law of Jehovah is perfect." In Galatians 6:2, it says, "Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ." And in 2 Peter 1:21, it says, "No prophecy in the Old Testament was ever made by an act of the human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke." So here you have three passages that say that the law of God originated with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each one of the three persons dwell in the heart of believers, and only God dwells in the believer's heart. 1 John 1 says, "Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." God the Father says to believers in 2 Corinthians, "I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I'll be their God." In Ephesians 3:17, we read that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And Jesus Himself promised that His Holy Spirit would live in us because He abides with us and will be in us. And each of the three persons is called at one time or another Jehovah, or the living God. One of the strongest cases, and all of these are strong, God is in the Bible, the three persons are given names that apply only to God. Each of the three persons, as we've seen, is called God. Each of the three persons is called the Lord. Each of the three persons is said to do things that only God can do, like create the world, give the law, come into your heart, exert a sovereign will. Each of the three persons of the Trinity is described with perfections that are only true of God, like His eternity, His omnipresence, His omniscience. And lastly, one of the strong and I think very convincing arguments for somebody who wants to be convinced is that the Bible teaches and commands us to worship equally the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now remember the first commandment. The first commandment says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before Me." And it makes clear time and again that we may not worship any other god, and that if we worship any other god publicly, we are guilty of a capital crime. I mean, that's how seriously God takes idolatry and the refusal of men to worship Him alone. We may not worship anybody or anything at all in any measure whatsoever except the one true and living God. And yet the same Bible that says that says that we're to worship the Father and worship the Son and worship the Holy Spirit. Now the Bible doesn't contradict itself. And the same Bible, when the Bible says worship only God, and then commands us to worship the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the only conclusion someone submissive to the Word of God can come to is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equally and fully God. Because there's only one God, we may worship that God and no other, and yet we are commanded in the Bible, or given either by express command or illustration, to worship the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let me show you. Turn to Matthew 4, verse 10. This is Jesus' great battle with Satan in the wilderness, you know, the temptation of Jesus. And notice how Satan gives Jesus a temptation, and Jesus refutes it and answers it and resists it and overcomes it simply by quoting the Scripture. And in verse 8 of Matthew 4, it says, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, 'All these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, Jehovah your God, and serve him only.'" So it cannot be stated any more clearly than the Lord Jesus Christ stated it to Satan, and that is that the only person who can be, the only God who can be worshiped is Jehovah. But now turn to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. And let's read verses 24 through 38. John 9, 24 through 38. "So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.' He therefore answered." Now, this is the story. John 9 is the story of Jesus healing a blind man. "So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.' He therefore answered, 'Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see.' They said therefore to him, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?' He answered them, 'I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?' And they reviled him and said, 'You are his disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he's from.' The man answered and said to him, 'Well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God..." He's a feisty guy, isn't he? "We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, 'You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?' And they put him out. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, 'Do you believe in the Son of Man?' He answered and said, 'And who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?' Jesus said to him, 'You've both seen him, and he is the one who's talking with you.' And he said, 'Lord, I believe.' And he worshiped him." So there you have Jesus, the Son of God, being worshiped. And by the way, notice what the next verse does not say. "And Jesus in the tizzy did everything he could to try to keep him from worshiping him." But what was Jesus' response to the man? He let him worship him. Now turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. And verse 3. Now we're going to have to do some interpreting here. We're going to have to figure out who some pronouns are, what they are. But once we determine what they are, I think we will see that this passage tells us that the Holy Spirit is also one to whom we are to worship, one whom we are to worship, and one to whom we are to pray, you see. If we can find in the Bible that the Holy Spirit is to be prayed to, then that confirms that he is to be worshipped, because prayer is an act of worship. Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. And may the Lord, this is a prayer. This is Paul praying. And he says, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. To whom is Paul praying? He's praying to the Lord. Which of the three persons of the Trinity at this point does the word Lord refer to? Well, he prays, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. So now the Lord is prayed to that He would direct our hearts into the love of God the Father and into the steadfastness of God the Son. So who's being addressed? It appears that it's the Holy Spirit of God. And you remember, don't you, in 2 Corinthians 3:17, the Holy Spirit is called the Lord. And so here the Lord, who is the Holy Spirit, is being addressed by the Apostle Paul. And the prayer to the Holy Spirit is that God would direct, the Holy Spirit would direct our hearts into the love of God the Father and into the steadfastness of God the Son. So the reason I refer to these three passages is because the first commandment says, thou shalt worship and serve God alone, and yet the Bible makes clear that we are to worship all three persons of the Trinity. They have names, works, attributes that are only true of God, that can only apply to God, and they are worshiped as only God can be worshiped. But then you say, well, how do we know that these three persons aren't just three masks that God has on? And that sometimes He acts like God the Son, He wears a God the Son mask. And then other times, if we need the God the Father, He wears a God the Father mask. And then other times, He wears God the Holy Spirit mask. There's not three persons, there's just three modes. It's an old heresy called modalism. There's just three modes, there's three masks that He wears. He's not really three persons, He's just one God. But sometimes He functions like God the Father, and some He functions like a Son, and sometimes He functions like the Holy Spirit. But He's not three persons in one God. You've proved, Job, clearly, the Unitarian might say, you've proven clearly that Jesus, the Spirit, and the Father are equally God, but you have not yet proven that they are distinct persons within the Trinity, within the Godhead. How do you know they're not just three masks, three different functions? He functions as the Father sometimes, functions as the Spirit, functions as the Son, but there's only one person in the Godhead. Well, you can answer that from the Scriptures. And let's look at some of them. Turn to, let's go to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, which we looked at last week. But you see, what we've done now, we've just finished presenting our case, showing the equality of the three persons, that they're equally God. Now we're going to show the biblical case very quickly for the distinction of these three persons, that these aren't three masks, these aren't three functions that are given names as if they were persons, but there's only one person, that these are three distinct persons in God. Psalm 110, verse 1, it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for my feet. Here's God talking to God. Here's Jehovah talking to Adonai. Here's God the Father addressing God the Son. Now, it's not masks now. You have two persons carrying on a conversation, each of whom equally God, because they each bear names only God can bear. Turn to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. Here you have God the Father saying, I delight in my chosen one. In context is God the Son. I put my spirit on him. So you see, these words imply far more than there's one person with three masks. That here God the Father delights in God the Son, upon whom God the Spirit comes. Turn to John 15:26. John 15:26. When the Helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He'll bear witness of me. Now, if you just read it in the plain sense of the word, it's obviously talking about three distinct persons. You have the Helper, whom the Son of God is sending from God the Father, called the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, and notice they all exist simultaneously. Christ sends the Spirit from the Father who proceeds from the Father. So you see, there are clear distinctions of persons in the Trinity. In the Bible, we read of a mutual love and affection that the three persons of the Trinity have toward each other. In John 10, Jesus says that the Father loves me. In the concluding verses of John 17, in the prayer of the Son of God to God the Father, three times in the closing verses, God the Son says to God the Father, "Thou didst love me before the beginning of time." So you have an inner Trinitarian love and affection. Turn to page 159 in your outline. 57. 157, the very top of the page. To me, this is one of the most wonderful things about the Trinity that I love to meditate on and draws me to His triune self. The three persons of the Godhead enjoy an internal life of love and fellowship. The eternal home of the Son is in the depths of divine being in fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. The three persons of the Trinity enjoy an eternal friendship with each other in the one divine essence. And as Herman Hoeksema said, the three persons of the Holy Trinity completely and perfectly enter into one another's life. Their fellowship is infinitely perfect. They have no secrets from one another. There is no conflict between them. Their relationship is one of perfect harmony. The Father knows and loves the Son in the Spirit. The Son knows and loves the Father in the Spirit. The Spirit knows and loves the Father through the Son in Himself. The living God is the covenant God. That's the great significance of the truth that God is triune and that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. You want to be drawn to God? You want to be stand in amazement at God? And appreciate Him more and adore Him more, you think about the eternal life of intimate love and fellowship the three distinct persons of the Trinity have enjoyed throughout all eternity, now and throughout eternity to come. And this love that is between them, only persons can love, not masks. In this love between them that describes their relationship, Augustine used this to distinguish the three persons of the Trinity. He said that God the Father is the lover. God the Son is the beloved. And God the Holy Spirit is the love. In teaching us the intimacy of this inter-Trinitarian fellowship. Masks can't do these things. These persons are spoken of distinctly. They love each other. Each one has its own will, and yet those wills are in perfect harmony with one another. The titles Father, Son, and Spirit are not the names of the same person manifesting Himself in different ways at different times. These titles identify persons equally God, but distinct from each other. In the Bible, God the Father speaks of Himself with the pronoun I. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaks of Himself with the pronoun I. God the Holy Spirit speaks of Himself with the pronoun I. These are three who are in God. Three persons, one God. Baptize them in the one singular name, the sacred name. The revelation of the innermost being of God, which is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not one person behind three masks. Not a gradations of dignity and power. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equally God, and yet they are distinct from each other and not simply masks of the one God. When God is said to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's not talking about three functions of one God. It's talking about three distinct persons in the one true and living God. Jehovah is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for revealing to us these things, because it makes us appreciate again the creator-creature distinction that's so important for our understanding you or ourselves or having any relationship with you. Lord, such thoughts of you overwhelm us. They amaze us. They drive us to our knees in humility and awe and worship. We think with you as far as we can, but oh Lord, these things are so deep that our thinking eventually falls to the ground and we only can worship. And so we praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Jehovah, our God. Amen.